From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, our very favorite, Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Progressing here through Lent, and great to be with the team again on this Tuesday for Open Line Tuesday. And this Friday, I'll be heading out to St. Peter Catholic Church in Lexington, Kentucky. I get to drive this time to a parish mission. I've been flying a lot lately. And so I'm looking forward to that and serving Father Peter Joseph and his staff and parishioners there.
Take some apples with you so you can feed the horses.
That's right. That's right. That's a good idea.
So we're going to talk about a gift that we can give to God that we wouldn't really think is much of a gift, would we?
That's right. Today's springboard topic as we get closer and closer to Holy Week when our Lord died for us, giving us his wounds to save us. How about giving God our wounds, huh? A wound could be something that happened to you in your past that you were the victim of, not the perpetrator of, but you were the victim of. But a wound can also be a past sin, a series of sins, huh? Either way, we can give our wounds to God. One Lenten meditation, Jack, written by a pastor, says these words to us. He says, "Once a retreatant said to me, 'It was difficult for me to give up to the Lord my anger and my hatred, the things I knew I should give up to him, because I wanted to choose the gifts I would give the Lord. I was so happy and proud to offer him my good things, like my patience, my care for people, and my love. The last thing I wanted to offer to God was my problems with anger and hatred and even impatience.'" The lesson here, the pastor writes, we often think we will only please God with what we consider our best of gifts to give him. We forget we are a sinful people, able to give only imperfect and ambiguous gifts. We forget that Jesus came to invite not virtuous people, but sinners. So our best gifts are our wounds, even though we do not understand this all the time. The best gift we can give to a doctor passionately concerned with our health is to show that doctor our wounds and give them over to that doctor, to his hands, so that he can heal them. In other words, Jack, accepting the pain and brokenness we bring him, Christ transforms our deepest wounds into our soul's most distinctively beautiful features. As St. Augustine, the former lust addict, once wrote, quote, "I gazed into my deepest wound, that of my lust, and I was dazzled by your glory, O God." How beautiful is that, huh? And in his mercy, God thirsts not only for our love, but for all our sins, even the sins that are a part of us, our background. Maybe we've taken those to confession already. Praise God that we have, especially the mortal sins. But he wants them all, including the ones we have not yet given him. Huh? So again, in his mercy, God thirsts not only for our love, but for all of us, all of us, even our sins. We see this humble thirst on God's part for us demonstrated, Jack, in a famous episode from the life of St. Jerome. I love this story. St. Jerome, of course, is a father and doctor of the church and the first person to translate the Bible into the language of the day, the Latin Vulgate. After many years spent in Jerusalem translating the Word of God, Jerome finally finished his grand project just days before Christmas. To celebrate his accomplishment, Jerome decided to spend Christmas Eve in nearby Bethlehem, praying in one of the many grottos located throughout the countryside. According to this ancient account, Jack, sometime around midnight on Christmas night, baby Jesus appeared to St. Jerome, saying, "Jerome, what will you give me for my birthday?" Immediately and enthusiastically, Jerome declared, "Lord, I give you my translation of your word in the Latin." But instead of congratulating Jerome, baby Jesus simply replied, "No, Jerome, that's not what I want." Jerome was speechless. Then he began to complain and remonstrate with baby Jesus. Now remember, Jack, Jerome is said to have suffered from unjust anger, okay? So we can see him now starting to get angry with baby Jesus who's appearing to him, right? Jerome was speechless. Then he began to complain and remonstrate with baby Jesus, asking him why he had let him go on for 40 years working on scripture translations, far from home, laboring at something other than what God most wanted from him. But baby Jesus only remained silent, smiling at St. Jerome. So Jerome started suggesting other ways of honoring baby Jesus on his birthday, such as fasting, becoming a hermit, giving his possessions to the poor and the like. But to each of these, baby Jesus simply replied, "No, Jerome, that is not what I want most." Finally, Jerome protested, "Then you tell me, Lord, tell me now, tell me what would give you most joy on your birthday, and you shall have it. If indeed you want none of these other things that I've mentioned, tell me then, Lord, what is it you want, and I shall give it to you." "Do you promise that, Jerome?" baby Jesus asked him. "Yes, Lord, anything, anything at all." And baby Jesus replied, "Jerome, I want your sins. Jerome, I want your sins." So there you have it, giving God our wounds, whatever they might be, Jack, even our sins. And this is a great message as we approach more closely to the holiest of all weeks, as Fulton Sheen says, only Almighty God could take a week of intrigue, scandal, anger, and murder and transform it into the most holiest week of the year. Indeed, the week that our Lord died for us, huh? The week that he died for us on that Friday that we call good, we realize that we can give him our wounds, our sins. You know, St. Teresa of Avila, the great Carmelite mystic, gives us a great quote about conversion. She says, "It is impossible for a person who prays earnestly to remain in serious sin. Why is this? Because the two are incompatible. One or the other will have to eventually be given up." What a great quote. What a great quote of hope for those who might still find themselves entrapped in sin, habitual sin, whether habitual venial sin or habitual mortal sin. Give those wounds to God, huh? Again, St. Teresa of Avila, "It is impossible for a person who prays regularly to remain in serious sin. Why is this? Because the two are incompatible. One or the other will have to eventually be given up." So there you have it, a great message of giving our wounds to God. We've already mentioned St. Augustine. We know that he suffered from a severe lust addiction. He was converted finally at age 30. How about St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi? She was tormented continually by temptations to lust, gluttony, and plagued by despair. And for years, she endured severe physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. At one point in her life, she was even tempted to suicide. How about St. Rose of Lima? She would frequently make herself vomit after meals, which today would probably be diagnosed as bulimic behavior. St. Marguerite de Youville named the trouble, and St. Marguerite suffered it. Her father's early death, Her family's poverty is a result of that, an unfaithful, adulterous husband who cheated on her behind her back, a nasty mother-in-law who hated her, 4 infant deaths out of 6, personal bankruptcy, a house fire, and ridicule and persecution from her own bishop when she tried to get her religious order off the ground, huh? And yet Marguerite, Jack, seems to have joyfully trusted God to carry her through these terrible circumstances. So those wounds of her life, right? How about St. Charles de Foucauld? Wasted his youth as a wealthy and lazy viscount. At the age of 15, he formally declared himself an agnostic. 7 years later, he failed at school miserably and was discharged from the army because of his dissolute way of living, which included a string of discarded mistresses. St. Camillus de Lellis was a rebellious youth with an addiction to gambling that nearly destroyed him. During one game, in fact, he literally lost the shirt off his back that he had waged in a bet. My mother always said, Jack, with the lives of the saints of the Catholic Church, who needs soap operas? So let us give our sins, our wounds to Almighty God.
833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, here at EWTN, we want you to grow closer to the Lord this Lent. Every single Lent is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to reflect, pray, become detached from things of the world. Our own very own Father Joseph Mary Wolfe has prepared a series of Lenten meditations to guide you during this solemn season. You can sign up today at EWTN.com. Just click on Seasons and Feast Days. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've got some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Angel, a first-time caller in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Angel, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, yes, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask why, after we say the Confiteor, do people still make the sign of the cross? When, as I understand, we changed that over 15, 20 years ago, and we're not supposed to make the sign of the cross anymore, but it seems like everybody still does.
Yeah, it's one of those examples of a holdover from the former rite, what's called the extraordinary form. You know, at the beginning of Mass, and it's not just the Confiteor, you often see it at any of the chosen penitential rites, and there's several in the ordinary form of the Mass. Why? Because all of them end with the words, "May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life," before we go into the Kyrie. And it's during those words that you see people bless themselves. So at the beginning of Mass, the priest says the words, which I just said, at the end of the penitential rite chosen by him, "May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life." The rubric in the Missal states absolution. And so we look to the general instruction of the Roman Missal for that answer. And it clearly does not call the people to do it at that time. But some people do, and it's simply just a holdover from the older rite. So it's not that they necessarily can't do it. If it's a form of pious devotion, they can do it. It is an absolution. It is declared officially as an absolution. And at the end of confession, which is a sacramental absolution, because it's an actual sacrament of confession, when the priest says the words of absolution, he ends with saying, "In the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, amen," and the person does bless themselves either right then in front of the priest if it's a face-to-face confession, or he does it behind the screen. So it is an absolution. They're welcome to do it, but they're not required to do it. But as to answer your question, why do many people still do it? Some people continue to do that type of thing because they saw their parents and grandparents doing it. Because also priests don't give a little catechesis on the Reformed Roman Rite and how that's now optional to do. So what's important is that we verbalize the penitential rite. We verbalize the penitential rite. We were in before, it wasn't verbalized. It was the priest who said on behalf of the people. So these are the growths of the ordinary form out of the beautiful extraordinary form. It's like saying amen at communion, the audible amen when you receive the Eucharist. The person distributing Holy Communion, whether it's a bishop, priest, or deacon, or a properly deputed lay minister, says the body of Christ as they literally give you the consecrated host. And the recipient of the consecrated host says amen. In the extraordinary form, the traditional Latin Mass, the older rite, the person did not say that. The priest made the act of faith for them in a Latin phrase as he was giving them the Eucharist. The person recipient remained silent. But a growth out of the Reformed Roman Rite was, well, we're mature Christians. We can make our act of faith by saying amen, which is Hebrew for so be it. So we can make that mature act of faith now. This is a beautiful growth out of the extraordinary form into the ordinary form. We're baptized, we're confirmed, we can say amen. And so we do that in the ordinary form. We say amen. But it's just as beautiful in the extraordinary form that the priest, on behalf of the one leading the sacrifice, speaks on behalf of the people and says the phrase which includes the amen for them at the end of the phrase. So that's the reason why, you know, but we do need better catechesis of the Reformed Roman Rite. It's like the words at the offertory when the priest says, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." Well, only a priest can offer a sacrifice, right? So how is it that the priest celebrant at the altar who shares in the sacrament of holy orders in the ministerial priesthood say to the laity out in the pews, "Pray, brethren," or "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours," meaning "and your sacrifice, laity, may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." How is that? Well, it's because the maturity of faith in their baptismal priesthood, also known as the common priesthood of all the baptized. Now, this baptismal priesthood of the laity in the pews, this common priesthood of all the baptized, is not a sacrament, but it does share in the sacrament of baptism. The ministerial priesthood of the priest standing at the altar saying those words, his ministerial priesthood is a sacrament, and it's a sacrament of holy orders. So the two priesthoods are different in kind. Again, the ministerial priesthood is a sacrament. The baptismal priesthood, or the common priesthood of all the baptized, is not a sacrament, but it shares in the sacrament of baptism. Both priesthoods are different in kind, but they work together. And also, both priesthoods share in the threefold office of Jesus Christ as priest, prophet, and king. Okay, so there's another link between the two priesthoods. So there's a catechesis that needs to be given, because it's quite astounding, really, quite astounding that the priest in holy orders, the sacrament of holy orders, says, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." So this is why we come to Mass, right? I know I'm getting off topic a little bit, but I've answered your question. But this is just one example among many where we need a better catechesis of the Reformed Roman Rite. And so that's just another area of that. So I'm glad you called with your question. And these are good truths to get out about the Reformed Roman Rite. I don't like to call it Novus Ordo anymore, the new rite, or the new order, meaning the new order of Mass. It's 59 years old? Well, I'm 58 and I'm not new, right? So I don't like to call it Novus Ordo. I like to call it the Reformed Roman Rite, or the Reformed Roman Rite of the Second Vatican Council, or the ordinary form. And of course, we have the beautiful traditional Latin Mass, known as the extraordinary form, that follows the 1962 Missal in those areas where it's permitted. So we want to learn from both rites. We want to learn from the greater periods of silence in the extraordinary form that the ordinary form could learn from, more periods of sacred silence. And that's another example. So great question. Thank you so much, Angel. Does that help you out?
Yeah, it does. Actually, just a quick side note, if I can. So we often go to Mass whenever we're on vacation, you know, in the U.S., but about 2 years ago, we went to Paris, and No one did it there at Notre Dame. No one made the sign of the cross there. It was interesting, but every mass we go to in the States, most people still make the sign of the cross. So,
yeah, it could be that, you know, the U.S. bishops as a conference have never addressed that specifically. So there was no formality put out to all pastors saying instruct with proper catechesis your people not to bless themselves after the penitential rite, not the confiteor. The confiteor is one penitential rite among many. So I'm going to, you asked about them doing it after the confiteor blessing themselves. I want to make your question more complete and say that it can be after any of the options for the penitential rite. And so it could just be that the bishops never put out a formal instruction instructing pastors in the United States, tell your people and with sound catechesis why this should not be done. And because that was never done by the U.S. bishops, some areas still continue to do it. That could be the reason why. So, you know, it's interesting that the second option for the penitential rite, the confiteor is the first option. The second option, we rarely hear this. It goes like this: let us call to mind our sins, or let us acknowledge our sins. And then there's a moment of silence. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we have sinned against you. Show us, O Lord, your mercy, and grant us your salvation. That's the dialogue between priest and people. How beautiful is that? And then the priest ends with, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. And then he goes into the Kyrie, whether in the Greek or in the English. So we rarely hear option B or option number two of the penitential rite, when the priest says, have mercy on us, O Lord, and the people respond, for we have sinned against you. And then the priest immediately says after that, grant us, O Lord, your mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we have sinned against you. Show us, O Lord, your mercy. And the people respond, grant us your salvation. We hardly ever hear that. And it's such a beautiful and shorter, granted, but it's a beautiful because it's invoking the mercy of God by name. And we rarely hear priests use it. They either use the confiteor or they seem to go straight to the what's called the trope Kyrie, which has the Kyrie built in it, the trope penitential rite, which is option C, and there's like 9 to 12 options that are seasonal. You can tell by how they're worded. There's some Christmas ones, Christmastide ones, Lenten ones, Easter and Eastertide ones. There's some generic ones for ordinary time, but those have the Kyrie built into them as a trope. So you were sent to heal the contrite of heart. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. That's the one I'm talking about. That's the third option for the penitential right. And again, there's 9 to 12 individual options found within it. But they all end with, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. And then that's when you see everybody, according to what you've witnessed, you seem to see a lot of people, you say, bless themselves during that part, regardless if it was option A, the confiteor, B, the shorter versicle in response led by the priest and then responded to by the people, or the trope Kyrie. Great question. Thank you so much, Angel. We really appreciate it. And an important question, especially with all this newness in the news now about the extraordinary form and the ordinary form. They are to learn from one another. Thank you.
Thanks, Angel. We appreciate the phone call. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Rosemary in Cleveland, Ohio, and we've got plenty of time and some open lines for you. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father Wade Menezes on faith, family, or fellowship. The number is 833-288-EWTN. It is a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. That number again, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to have your call. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's open line, all one word, at ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. As advertised, Rosemary's up next, a first-time caller from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rosemary, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade. Thank you for taking my call. I have a beautiful daughter-in-law who said 28 years ago she was going to convert to Catholicism once she graduated from college. She and my son have been married for those now 28 years. She goes faithfully to Mass on Sundays with our family, but she has yet to find time to make that conversion. And I really am at a loss as I'm coming toward the end of my lifetime to know what more to do than to be a good example, to pray for her, and to keep encouraging her to experience our faith life. But is there something more my husband and I should be doing? She believes, and my son says to her or to us, she's a good person, she's going to go to heaven. And yet our priest says on a regular basis, we have to be much more than good. We have to strive to be holy. So I just feel kind of helpless. And what am I doing or not enough of?
Great question. And you don't say whether or not you've actually had a one-on-one, woman-to-woman sit down with her about, for example, and this is just one example, moving things from a natural level to a supernatural level. For example, receiving the Eucharist and receiving the Eucharist side by side with her husband. Or how about this? Let me tell you what the devil hates besides our Blessed Mother Mary. The devil absolutely hates it when a husband and wife go to monthly confession and stand side by side in the confessional line to go make their individual confessions. The devil hates that because he knows it strengthens the marriage. He can't stand it. And how about when there's children in the mix of the couple, right? Especially those children that have reached the age of reason around age 7 and older. How about when the family goes to confession once a month and stands as a family in the confession line to go to confession, each one individually? That's a beautiful thing. And this is moving things from a natural level, a goodness level, to a supernatural level, to a holy level. So these are the kinds of conversations that I don't know if you've had with her yet, but can be quite vivid in their descriptions and at the same time convey the magnitude and beauty of our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith and what the sacraments, what the sacramental economy gives us in regards to each sacrament's worthy reception of it. Now, I presume your son and she were married in the Catholic Church, so they have the sacrament of matrimony. And they have it working in their regard. But it would be working even in more their regard. And here she practices the faith each Sunday. You were very clear about that. She doesn't go to any other faith. She doesn't go to any other church. She doesn't practice any other faith. She goes every Sunday. So, you know, ask her maybe, you know, what is holding you back? What would you say in a simple sentence or two, or longer if you feel the need to discuss it more, what's holding you back? Is it a particular doctrine? You know, have this heart-to-heart. It sounds like the two of you are close. Have this heart-to-heart with her. I would say at first, just with you, because it can be overbearing and overwhelming if several practicing Catholic relatives, you know, talk to her about these things and it's only her. And also, it could let your son feel like his wife's being gained up on, and that's the furthest thing from your intention. Your goal is to lead her to the fullness of revealed truth. And so if you haven't tried those kinds of conversations yet, very lovingly, but yet very vividly, about the sacramental economy and how, you know, what the Eucharist could do for her marriage at a supernatural level, for her own self at a supernatural level. She might be a virtuous woman now, but that's only at a natural level that she practices those beautiful virtues, say, of patience, for example. Imagine her practicing patience at a supernatural level through the sacramental economy. These are the things you want to share with her. And be very patient. Be very, very patient. Remember, you're not her savior. Jesus Christ is her savior, but you are her evangelizer, and you are her prayer warrior. So hopefully, Holly, those pointers will help you out. Thank you so much for a great call and for the great love you show toward your daughter-in-law. God bless you now. Take care.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Holly is another first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Holly, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, my mom was raised Catholic. When she married my father, she converted to Lutheranism, and I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran faith. Mm-hmm. Their marriage only lasted about 3 years, and when they divorced, we went back to the Catholic Church, where I proceeded to get my First Communion. I never made it to confirmation because I didn't have too much support, but as an adult, I go to church faithfully, and I want to know where I fit in terms of being able to receive the sacrament. Am I allowed?
Great question. So I'm presuming your pastor would help you ascertain this with, for example, a certificate that you have from the Lutheran Church showing your infant baptism. I'm presuming that you have a valid baptism, meaning you were validly baptized with the proper Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the way to ascertain that is through the baptismal records at the Lutheran Church and hopefully through a certificate that you have that actually literally has those words on it. If you can't produce such documentation, then you would be baptized conditionally in the Catholic Church, meaning if the first one was valid, then the conditional one in the Catholic Church does not take effect. But if your Lutheran baptism was not valid, then the one in the Catholic Church does take effect. Why is that? Because you can only be baptized once. That's it, once. Okay, and so it'll be either or, but then you'll have the moral certitude that you're baptized. Then you would want to be received fully into the church beyond your baptism, which is only one of the three sacraments of initiation. You would want to receive as well Holy Eucharist, which we hold, in the doctrine we hold, not in the doctrine that the Eucharist, that not in the doctrine that the Lutherans hold regarding the Eucharist. You would want to receive the Eucharist, and you would also want to receive confirmation. So those are the three sacraments of initiation in the Catholic Church, meaning the word initiation, quote unquote, means that you are fully, fully in membership of the Catholic Church. You can't be any higher in membership once you have these three sacraments of initiation. They give you the fullness of membership. There's always room for growth in God's grace, no doubt, his sanctifying grace, which is always a gratuitous gift on his part with us cooperating with him. But that said, membership-wise, you're fully a member once you have those three sacraments of initiation. Those three sacraments combined together mean that you are fully, quote-unquote, initiated into the church. If I can use a simple analogy, although it may not do it complete justice, the Knights of Columbus. Once you're a Knight of Columbus fourth degree, you have the fullness of membership, period. There is no higher degree in the Knights of Columbus than the fourth degree. Now, there's always room to run for office in the Knights of Columbus. You can run for Grand Knight, you can run for treasurer or whatever, but as far as your membership goes, your membership is at its optimum with the fourth degree. Same thing with the three sacraments of initiation. You are at your optimum in membership once you have baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. So the only three that you might have of those three is your valid Lutheran baptism. And why is that? Because the Catholic Church accepts as valid, validly conferred sacrament of baptism in our Protestant brothers and sisters' churches, provided they were validly given in the name of the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as I said. So you would want to meet with your pastor, or he might depute his director of religious ed, but I would still try to make your very first meeting with the pastor himself, and then he'll direct you to the director of religious ed, who will start the investigation process with your Lutheran baptism to ascertain whether or not it was valid and whether or not you will need a conditional baptism in the Catholic Church, and then to receive Eucharist and confirmation in the Catholic Church, and that would be done through the OCIA program at your parish, formerly called the RCIA. So it begins with an inquiry with your pastor, and you said you and your mother have been going to the Catholic Church presumably for years, because after the marriage with the Lutheran gentleman, your father, lasted only 3 years. You said that you and your mom began attending the Catholic Church. So I presume you've been attending it for many years.
Father, she went through First Communion in the Catholic Church.
Oh, she did. Okay, yeah. I did not understand that from her question. So then I presume your baptism was checked out for its validity at that time when you received your First Holy Communion. How old were you when you received your First Holy Communion?
I was 8.
And do you remember, you were probably too young to remember this, but do you have any knowledge if your mom ascertained for your First Holy Communion instructor that indeed your Lutheran baptism was valid?
I'm sure she must have, because they were pretty strict about it at that time.
Right. They would have known you were Lutherans coming into the Catholic Church, so or that you were seeking now Eucharist, and so I presume that would have been ascertained. So that if that's all the case, then, if that is indeed the case, then all you need to do is inquire with the OCIA director at the parish to receive confirmation, which then completes your fullness of membership with the three sacraments of initiation. Remember, we have three sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, Holly. We have two sacraments of vocation and mission, which are at the service of the populaces throughout the world: matrimony for physical life, holy orders for spiritual life, and then two sacraments of healing, the sacraments of confirmation and anointing of the sick for the body-soul composite that we are, and confession for the soul and anointing of the sick for the body. But as I always say, really both of those two healing sacraments aid both body and soul, precisely because the soul is the form of the body, as the Church teaches so beautifully in the Catechism. And so with 7 sacraments, 3 categories: 3 sacraments of initiation, 2 sacraments of vocation and mission, and 2 sacraments of healing. So yeah, Holly, contact your parish, talk to the pastor first if you wish, but I would think, now that I know you have First Holy Communion, I would go straight away and talk to the director of religious ed and make an appointment with him or her at your parish. Thank you so much, Holly, for a great question, especially as we approach the Easter Vigil, wherein the catechumens receive any combination of these 3 sacraments that they do not yet possess and want to possess for the fullness of membership in the Catholic Church. And might I say, for all the new Catholics coming out there, there's something I want to share about why regular Mass and why regular confession. These were actually recently done as liners for EWTN Radio, but I want to go ahead and share them on my show as well, because they dovetail beautifully with what Holly's asking about one of the sacraments of initiation. And then once initiated into the Church, we want to be faithful to Sunday Mass obligation. Every Sunday is a holy day of obligation, right? Not out of fear, but out of love. We hear the word obligation or obligatory in our English nuance, and we tend to think of a negative, you know, something's obligatory. Well, it is a holy day of obligation, but it's not done out of fear, it's done out of love. You know, God's given us 168 hours a week, 24 times 7. Can we not give him one, right? So, you know, why we need to go to Mass, right? What a gift we have in being able to go to Mass each Sunday, to the celebration of the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist, which is what each Mass is. And whereas the other 6 sacraments effect the grace they signify in the person's life, body, and soul, the Eucharist not only does that, effect the grace it signifies, the Eucharist is what it signifies. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly present in our midst. We would never say, for example, that the water is the baptism. We would never say that the holy oil is the sacrament of confirmation, or the holy oil is the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We would never say the laying on of hands by the bishop on the ordinandi's head, whether it is his diaconate ordination mass or his presbyterate priesthood ordination mass, is the sacrament of holy orders. No, we would never say that. We would say that the water helps effect baptism, the holy oil helps to effect the sacrament of confirmation, and the holy oil helps to effect the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We would say that the laying on of hands by the bishop on the ordinandi's head, again, whether diaconate or presbyterate ordination, helps to effect the sacrament of holy orders. True enough. Even matrimony, we wouldn't say that the exchanged audible words of consent out loud by a bride and groom in front of 200 witnesses is the sacrament of matrimony. No, we would say the audible words of exchanged consent said aloud in front of 200 witnesses, 200 guests, let's say, two of them which are per se the witnesses to the marriage, helps to effect the sacrament of matrimony. So again, where the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify, the Eucharist not only does that, the Eucharist is what it signifies. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, don't miss out, my friends, on the opportunity to go to Mass, especially Sunday Mass, a holy day of obligation. Again, an obligation not because we fear God, but precisely because we love Him. And then in regards to the importance of regular confession, I want to say this, especially to all the catechumens out there that might be listening, that are receiving any combination of the three sacraments of initiation at the Easter Vigil. I want to say this. We Catholics are so fortunate to have the sacrament of confession, God's tribunal of mercy, right? To be able to return to God's sanctifying grace after a mortally sinful fall and to strengthen that grace after a venially sinful fall are great gifts indeed. Don't miss out on the opportunity to receive the sacrament of confession faithfully and regularly. And listen to this, you know, with the culture being so challenging today, I'm a huge advocate of monthly confession, as I say so often in Open Line Tuesday. Regardless of one's vocation or state in life, singles, marrieds, widows, consecrated religious, priests, brothers or sisters, active or contemplative, I'm a huge advocate of monthly confession. Regular confession coupled with regular reception of the Eucharist helps us to pursue a life of virtue, peace, and hope, and let's never forget that. You know, let's never say that we don't want to go to confession. You know, all right. God bless you. Now, take care.
Be sure to stick around on many of these EWTN stations right after we're finished here. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, 4 p.m. Eastern Time. Today, Deacon Harold explains intercessory prayer. You don't want to miss it. That's Beacon of Truth, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Elizabeth. She is in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Elizabeth, you're on with Father Wade.
Thank you. For over a year, I've been studying the liturgy, and I've been doing it through resources and books that have been recommended by EWTN, and I've been reading some of the papal documents and studying the catechism and reading bits of canon law and studying Beautiful. Scripture. And along the way, I started to see that a beautiful cohesiveness and this motherly protection and pedagogy that the Church is providing for us in order to know and love the truth, who is Jesus. And it's most significantly done through the liturgy of the Mass. I started to realize this. And so in paragraph 1074 in the Catechism, we're taught that the liturgy is the privileged place for catechizing the people of God and why that's so. And then in paragraph 1070, we're taught that the liturgy of worship is rightly due to God first because the intention is for us to reflect that liturgy in our daily lives as disciples in order for us to live and share the Lord's charity with others. So my question is, could you please address some of the concerns that can arise when additional activities are introduced and brought into the liturgy that are not taught to us through the rubrics of the Mass and the guidance of the Catholic Church, and her resources and things are kind of being treated as optional or spoken of as outdated? Thank you.
Great question, Elizabeth, and you worded so well. I want to thank you for your call. And again, worded so well, I certainly hope you're praying seriously about maybe teaching catechesis at your parish, if not on the liturgy in particular, just catechesis in general. The question you're asking, Elizabeth, springboards a lot from the ancient Latin saying, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi, which a loose English translation would be the law of prayer, lex orandi, is the law of belief, lex credendi, is the law of living, lex vivendi. Okay, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. And now I'm going to put in the English colloquialism now to make it even more clear. How we pray has every importance as to how we believe, which then lays bare every importance to how we live. And then I've seen a fourth leg and added on after the lex vivendi, how we live, is lex agendi, how we do things within our lived environment, whether it's family life, friendship life, liturgical life, work life, it's how we do things. So the law of prayer is the law of belief, which is the law of living, which is the law of doing. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi, lex agendi. The liturgy is the source of this important saying. And this is why it's so important to be faithful to the rubrics of the Mass, because Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, over the centuries, through her legitimate hierarchy, has over time put into formula, liturgically speaking, what is needed so that the individual human person can offer glory, adoration, and praise to Almighty God in the liturgical act. I think it's Sacrosanctum Concilium number 33, the document on the sacred liturgy, paragraph number 33. It says this, the sacred liturgy is above all the worship of the divine majesty. And that's a direct quote, by the way. Sacrosanctum Concilium number 33, paragraph 33. The sacred liturgy is above all things the worship of the divine majesty. And so how we pray the liturgy has a lot to say, and this would include things like a good solid homily. How we pray affects how we believe, which affects how we live, which affects how we do things, whether in our family life, whether in our work life, whether in our friendship life, whether in our liturgical life. I want to be a priest who follows the rubrics, in other words. That's how I want to do it, quote unquote. Within our work, our friendships, everything. Should I take part in this recreation, which can have an immoral spin on it, or should I not partake of this recreational activity that could have an immoral spin on it? Say a bachelor's party, and you found out what your buddies are planning. Do you need to partake of that or not? It affects how we pray, affects how we believe, which affects how we live, which affects how we do. And instead of going to the bachelor party, I'm going to do something else for the groom-to-be, who is a close friend of mine. First of all, I'm going to pull him aside and evangelize him and say why this isn't a good idea. Secondly, that I in conscience cannot go. And thirdly, why don't we do this instead? This could be great to do. And offer another suggested activity or activities in the plural. So that's just a good example of taking it all the way to the fore of how you live your life. But you are correct in that these paragraphs, which I'm looking at right now, actually beginning with number 1069 and going all the way through a 1075, what is that? 4, 5, 6, only 7 numbered paragraphs give us a beautiful, beautiful synopsis of what the liturgy is all about. So thank you, Elizabeth, very much for a fantastic question. And again, if you haven't already thought about this, I ask you to take it to prayer about teaching in some capacity, especially to adults. Again, if not the sacred liturgy in particular, then some aspect of catechesis in general that maybe could bear on the liturgy in some way, as your question was wonderfully worded and very clear and concise. Thank you very much, Elizabeth. Does that kind of help you out?
Oh, very much. Very edifying. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you now. Take care.
And very quickly, Father Wade, I'm going to ask Anthony's question for him. He's calling from the great state of Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio, and he says he's not Catholic but searching, and should he not go up for a blessing at communion time?
That's a great question, and I'm going to answer it in two ways. First of all, this is an innovation from that dates back to the 1970s, mid to early 1970s, of people starting to come up to do this. They could be a person who's in a state of mortal sin, so they know they shouldn't receive. It could be a non-Catholic like Anthony himself. The bishops have not said it cannot be done. They have not said that. However, it is foreign to the Roman Rite, including the Reformed Roman Rite of the Second Vatican Council. Personally, I would not do it.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.